Our scripture text this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Please join with me, and we will pray, and then we will hear God's word. God's word which is sufficient for our lives, God's word which is true and infallible, God's word which speaks by His Spirit to our soul. Let us pray and let us hear God's word together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of the Savior. We thank You because of Your Son Jesus, we may rightly call You Father. And Father, we ask now that You by Your Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds to understand and apprehend Your Word. Father, speak to us that we might know the truths of Your Scripture, not in just a way of understanding with our minds, but with our hearts and our lives. Help us to fulfill that which pleases You. Draw us near, build us up, send us forth, that You would be glorified, our Heavenly Father. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's Word, Luke chapter 2. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Amen.
It's been happening now for almost 40 years. Every Christmas season, it occurs, seen by millions. In fact, I believe this year, it's occurred twice. Many of you perhaps have seen it. Each year, a young boy stands on stage, a spotlight shining on him, and utters this question of anguish. "Doesn't anyone know? Isn't there anyone who can tell me the true meaning of Christmas?" And every year, another young boy walks out on stage holding his blue security blanket and answers, "I can tell you." And when Linus gives an answer to his friend Charlie Brown, the words are not of his own design, they're not of his own making, but he quotes from Luke chapter 2. Now, I'm amazed that this is on TV. And even 40 years ago, when it was in production, before it was shown for the first time, there were many television executives who were very concerned about this part of this program. They pressured, they tried to persuade Charles Schulz, the creator, to get rid of those lines, to remove them. And yet he fought hard and won. The television executive said, "There's no way, it'll be a flop if you put that in there. It'll turn people off." And yet, now for 40 years, millions tune in. If you're like my family, we have it on DVD. We tune in maybe once a month at our house. But what's even more amazing is this. Why is it that a cartoon, a Charlie Brown Christmas, gets the meaning? Why is it that a cartoon gets the point? And yet many of those same millions who watch year after year go through Christmas after Christmas after Christmas and never get it. Where I came from in Starkville, those of you who are from Starkville will remember these. The senior pastor there was, famous or infamous, depending on your point of view, for in his sermons having hypothetical polls. He would talk about his hypothetical journey around Starkville and the questions he would ask and the responses he would assume he was going to get. So we're going to take one of those hypothetical polls this morning. If we were walking around Bryan College Station and asked this question about why we celebrate Christmas, what responses would we get? For a lot of people, the response would be, well, we celebrate Christmas because it's a time for family. And that is a great part about Christmas. We get to spend time with our family, some whom we don't see, but that one time each year. For college students, it's a time to take a break, to relax, to sleep in late, to do nothing, to veg. Still others would say that it's a time of giving. It's a time of giving to others. There's no surprise that it's during the month of December that many charitable organizations receive the maximum amount of donations. They wait until they're waiting for that December because that's when people seem to be in a giving spirit. There's even some, a good number I would say, who would mention something about Jesus and about his birth. And yet many of those same people, if pressed to explain the significance of Jesus' birth, wouldn't have a clue. Linus, very astute young boy, when he chooses his text to reply to Charlie Brown's question. Because in this passage, we have a heavenly announcement concerning Christ's birth. God himself, through the angels, speaks and gives a clear commentary on what is happening. A clear guidance to us, even this day, about the true meaning of Christmas. The passage breaks into two parts. I've been influenced by the senior pastor. We have the revelation of Jesus and the response to Jesus. That's the best I can do. Don't press for anything more. But first, the revelation of Jesus. We've even heard today read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 that describe the birth. But now we have the introduction of some shepherds out in their fields, tending their flocks. Now, some have emphasized, if you read some of the commentaries, they have a pretty low view of these shepherds. They kind of tweak out some things that they've got from history and say, well, the shepherds were regarded as a bunch of very sinful people. That's actually comes 4 centuries after. That reputation develops 4 centuries after these events. But they read that back in there. But you can imagine, it's shepherds. It's not the intellectual elite. It's not the royalty. These are blue-collar workers. This is the group whom God chooses to make this revelation to. We shouldn't be surprised, because that's been one of Luke's points, even from the beginning of his gospel. He comes to a childless couple, yes, a priest who would have some status, but who would be looked down upon because of the fact that they were childless, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the angel comes to them and gives them good news, that they're going to have a son and that their son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. God chooses not a queen or a princess, but a lowly peasant girl to reveal that she will be the one who will carry the Christ child. It's a pattern that God chooses to use those whom the world would look down upon, whom the world would not think about using, and let us confess that we would not think of using. I have to confess that when I look at this and I see that God makes His revelation to shepherds and calls upon them to be His first witnesses, that there's a part of me that goes, there had to be a better way. There had to be a better way. Wasn't there somebody important? Couldn't God have converted King Herod? That would have been a good way to begin. And we're confronted by the fact that our values are not the same as our God. That we are very prone to want to see the rich and the famous and the powerful converted, coming to Christ. And we're then very quick to put them on a pedestal and to hold them up and to rejoice over them. And yet I wonder, would we rejoice as much if a homeless person, somebody who was begging on the streets, came to know Christ? Would our rejoicing be as great? Not only would our rejoicing be as great, but are we even willing to go to those folks? Luke's going to go on later in his gospel and tell a series of parables about a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son. And you remember that he concludes those parables with talks about rejoicing, but he makes the quotation that there is rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. No other qualifications, no other addendums, no saying that there's more rejoicing in heaven when a popular singer makes some kind of vague profession of Christ than there is when the lowliest makes a profession of Christ. Do we not understand that God's intent is not to bring in merely the rich and the powerful and the famous, though He is going to bring in those who are rich and powerful and famous, but that the vision that we see in Revelation is of people taken from every nation and every tribe, every tongue, every race, rich, poor, black, white, young, old, male, female, all gathered around the throne worshiping the one true God. And when we refuse to display that, when we will ostracize some because they don't meet our criteria, then folks, we are living against the very heart of the gospel and the very meaning of why we celebrate Christmas. God did not deem it unworthy for His Son to be born in a cattle stall. God did not deem it unworthy that His first witnesses would be lowly shepherds. Should we have any other criteria to those who will embrace with the gospel, to those who will embrace in our fellowship? Well, these lowly shepherds get a shock that night. I didn't get the email. Wade got the email and he forwarded it on to me of this light display on a house that's, I'm not even sure I can describe it to you, but it's, if you've seen it, it's lights all over the house going off in synchronization with music, and it's this vast display. Not what you want in your neighborhood, probably, but some of you might. That, as shocking as that was, as in a way glorious as that was, it doesn't compare to what the shepherds saw. And needless to say, we're told that they were filled with fear. I'm sure that most of us would have been as well. But the angel comes and tells them that they're not to fear, because he brings a message that will bring a great joy, a message that will be of great advantage to them. It's a message of good news that will produce great joy. What is the message? What is this revelation? It's not the revelation of a thing. It's not the revelation of an event. It's the revelation of a person. Christmas is about a person. It's the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, because there was no room in the inn. But this is no ordinary child. And we've heard this so many times it may have become commonplace to us. But look how Luke describes this child. The angel refers to him as Savior. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." A word that is used in the Old Testament most frequently not to refer to any human, but to refer to God Himself. The God who would save His people Israel over and over again. The God who brought His people out of the land of Egypt. A defining moment in that nation's history that will be referred to again and again and again. When God gives His Ten Commandments, how does He begin? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who saved you. Now hear my words, hear my commands." Mary, in her beautiful song just a chapter before, refers to God as her Savior. But how will this one be a Savior? How will this one, what is He going to save them from? I don't want to steal too much thunder because you're going to hear some of this next week. Whet your appetite. Here's where Scripture interprets Scripture. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, what does the angel tell Joseph? "Name the child Jesus because He will save His people from their sins." That is how He's going to be a Savior. Yes, one day when He comes again in His second advent, He will save us from sorrow. He will save us from sickness. He will save us from death itself. And we long for that day. But in describing His first coming, He comes to save His people from their sins. Luke also refers to Him as Christ. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. This is the term used by Peter when he makes that great confession at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asks His disciple, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the one who was long awaited, the one who would come and reign and rule." Now, Jesus didn't like to use that title. Even though it would have been very appropriate and very right for Him to claim it for Himself, He didn't like to use it because the word had taken on connotation and definition that did not coincide with what His mission was. Many of those living in His day who were looking for the Messiah were looking for the mighty warrior who would come and who would vanquish Rome. And yet here Luke still takes that title and applies it to Jesus. He also thirdly refers to Him as Lord. Now, you can read again some of the commentators and they'll say, this is just a title of respect. It's a word that you could use for anybody. It's like referring to somebody as Mr. That may be true. I won't deny that that is a common use of the word in the Greek language. But the fact of the matter is when you read the Scriptures, you will see that when that word is used of the Lord Jesus, it is infused with meaning. It's infused with a significance that points to the fact that this one, this Jesus, is Yahweh Himself, God Himself. That there would be no confusion, as there has been even since the days of Jesus when He was walking on this earth. There'd be no confusion that somehow there is a God and that this Jesus is somehow lower than Him, a created being. No, He is God Himself. The heart of the angel's message was Christ in His person and work. This is what our focus should be on. Is it not? It's our responsibility. God has left us with a great commission to take the work of Jesus and the message of Jesus and to lift Christ up before a watching world. Unfortunately, too many in the churches today have taken other paths. There are many churches in which the only way that Jesus' name will come up in the context of worship will be as it's read from the Scriptures, if it's read at all. Now, that may be hard for you to fathom, but that is unfortunately the case in many churches this day. But then there are those other churches that will talk about Jesus, and they'll talk about Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. Simply Christ as your friend. Christ as a good guy. Christ as a good example. Not God. Not one who's going to come again to judge the earth, which we confess when we confess the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, which we confess this morning in our confession of sin. No, it's Jesus. It's little Jesus, meek and mild. Their view of Jesus is basically that he was born an infant and he stayed that way. Because he's nice and he's cuddly. I mean, who of us here has antagonistic thoughts about a baby? Maybe if the baby's been screaming for a very, very long time. But even then, not really harsh thoughts. Who is this Jesus? This is why I love our catechisms and our confession of faith, because they summarize so well. When trying to describe Jesus and his person and his work, the shorter catechism talks about the fact that he became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. It talks about his humiliation, how he was born. That itself was humiliation. The fact that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was born, took on human flesh. Do we not understand the condescension of our Lord in doing that? And then it makes this kind of parenthetical statement. Not only was he born, but he was born in a lowly condition, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life. We've talked about that a little bit in recent weeks, about how we have this great high priest who can sympathize with us, who knows what we've gone through. He's undergone the wrath of God for his people, and he has undergone the cursed death of the cross, and was buried and under the power of death for a time. But that's not where it ends, because there's exaltation. God raises him on the third day. He ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. And one day, he will come again. When we celebrate Advent, we're not merely celebrating what is past, but we are waiting for what is to come. It's not only the coming of Jesus the first time, it is the coming of Jesus again. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. Yes, what he has accomplished for us, but longing for the day when we receive it in all its fullness and all its blessedness. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Christ we must know for salvation. This is the Christ we must proclaim to the nations. So, two questions for you. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this one who has come to save his people from their sins? Not some mythical character, not some part of some legend or fairy tale, but one who is truly God and truly man, who lived a perfect life, kept God's law in its entirety, was crucified on a cross, in atonement for the sins of his people, but who has been risen and who reigns and who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the Jesus you must know if you would have salvation and eternal life. But if you know Jesus in this way, where is he on your priority list? Children, and maybe some of you adults, myself included, do you realize that next Sunday, if you were to wake up, and I'm sure you know, next Sunday is Christmas. If you were to wake up on Christmas morning and there was nothing in the stockings and there were no presents under the tree, then when we gathered at 10:45, we would still have reason to rejoice and to celebrate and to proclaim the goodness of our God. Do you realize, some of you older folks, if there were none of the good food at Christmas, that there would be reason to celebrate? If there were no parties to go to, there would be reason to celebrate. If you had to celebrate Christmas alone, there would still be reason to celebrate. Because Christmas is about Jesus. Not about all the trappings. All those traditions and things are good, and in some ways they may enhance our celebration, but they're not the goal or the meaning of our celebration. So we have the revelation of Jesus, but then we have the response to Jesus. One response we don't find in this text, but you can find in other texts, Matthew chapter 2 or John chapter 1, is the response of rejection. Herod hears about the coming of this Messiah, and he gets all devious, and he sends the wise men there and says, "Hey, you go find him, report back to me, I want to worship him too." What a lion dog. Herod's just, you know, there's a reason we don't see a lot of little Herods running around, you know, kids named Herod, because he's not a redeemable figure, at least as he's presented in the text. And what does he do? When he finds out that he's been duped by the wise men, what does he do? All boys 2 years and under, wipe them out. Or you can go to John chapter 1 and that great prologue, and it talks about the fact that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But that's not what we see here. We see a variety of different reactions. Look at verse 18. The shepherds go and they make this proclamation of all that they've seen and heard. And we're told that those who heard the shepherds' report, they wondered at it. Or a better translation might be, they were amazed at what they heard. This news of this child being born who's a Savior causes this rush of a sense of wonder, a sense of awe about what's going on. Now, that is not to say that all who heard believed, that all who heard were converted. But at some level, whether they believed it or not, they understood that if what the shepherds were saying was true, then that God had moved in a mighty way on behalf of His people. Whether they believed it or not, they would say, at least what they're saying, if it is true, is a cause of amazement and wonder. And then there's Mary, who is hearing all these things and seeing all these things happening, and who has already had God revealed directly to her through the angel Gabriel His plan and what He's going to do. And we're told in verse 19 that she treasures up all these things, pondering them in her heart. That she realizes that God is doing something amazing, and that, you know, she doesn't have all the theological details. She doesn't know all that's going to happen. She doesn't have all the pieces in place, and yet she realizes God is doing something amazing. And she meditates upon Him, and she holds on to Him. And that's why most people believe that Luke gets most of his first two chapters from the testimony of Mary. That she held on to these things, embraced them, clung to them. Though she didn't understand them in all their fullness and all their ramifications and consequences, she embraced them, pondered them, meditated upon them. And then there are the shepherds and the angels. Now, I connect these two together because I believe Luke connects these two together. If you look, what we find is that in verse 14, well, actually in verse 13 and verse 20, we find the shepherds and the angels praising God. Not together, but the same Greek word is used there. And you also find in verse 20 that the shepherds returned glorifying, which is also connected to the angels who sing in verse 14 about the glory that they give to God. Same word, different parts of speech. So both the angels and the shepherds, we are told, respond to this message by praising and glorifying God. What does that mean? Why unite those two together? I mean, Luke is a master writer here. What he is proclaiming to us is that the response of both heaven and earth to this message is one of praise and worship and glorifying God. That the angels in heaven rejoice over the message, that those who receive it on earth rejoice over the message and give praise and glory to God. And so I ask you this morning, what is your response to the gospel? What is your response to the good news that one has come to save his people from their sins? Have you heard it so many times that it's just passe, it's just blah? Heard it before, no big deal. Luke would warn us against that and say that this news is so great and so good that we should be a people who are filled with awe and wonder and who marvel at what God has done. That we should be a people who take what God has done as we see it revealed in His Word and who treasure it. Do you treasure the fact of Jesus' birth? And do you ponder upon it? Ponder upon its ramifications. Ponder upon its meanings. Meditate upon it like the man in Psalm 1 who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And can you be found with words of praise, words of glorifying God, even though there may be difficulties in your life this season? We wouldn't want to diminish that or deny that, but people, this is a tough time for some people. And yet, we're told that this message is such that it transcends those things and can see us through those things and bring us out on the other side of those difficulties. And unfortunately, for the church, too often when we ask ourselves those types of questions, the answer that we must give is no. We're not amazed at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We don't marvel at it. We don't ponder upon it. And we're not a very cheerful people, not very joyous at all. And because our lives don't reflect that, don't reflect that we have been captivated by something that is so marvelous and great and wonderful, the watching world has really no time and wonders what the big deal is about our Christmas and our Christianity and our Christ. Because what they see in us is lifelessness. What they see in us is coldness. What they see in us is a lack of joy. We don't live our lives as if this was important. Now, we are called to be a sober people. That's straight from the Scriptures. Paul tells us to be sober, be sober-minded. But too many of us have taken that word sober and have dropped the letter M in the middle, and we become somber. We walk around downcast, looking as if there was no reason to be joyful. Now, I'm not talking about, plastering on a fake smile and denying that there's difficulties. But what is it that sees us through those times? Can we point people to, even when we're suffering, be able to point people to the fact that we stand on the bedrock of good news and the bedrock of what Christ has done for us? At the end of A Charlie Brown Christmas, again, I don't know how he got away with this and how they still get away with it, but after they decorate the kind of puny little tree that's kind of leaning over and really looks bad, and somehow transform it into a very nice looking tree, do you remember what they do? They sing a Christmas carol. Amazingly, they don't sing, "All I want for Christmas is my two front teeth." No Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. No Jingle Bells. No, Grandma got run over by a reindeer. What do they sing? Now, there's many people every year who hear that, who hear what those children sing, who hear it throughout the Christmas season, and it just washes over them, makes no difference. But boy, there were some good hymn writers. There were some good hymn writers who got it. And what those kids sing is this: "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. peace on earth, mercy mild. And then the heart of the gospel, God and sinners reconciled. Saints of God, that's why we celebrate. That is our reason for celebrating this season. God has worked in sending His Son that we might be reconciled to Him. We might have peace with Him, peace with each other, and know with a certainty that we will live with Him for eternity. May God bless His Word to us. Let's pray together. Truly, Father, what marvelous works You have done on our behalf. We would confess that too often we treat Your works as really not that important, as really having no impact on our lives. Father, I pray that You would keep us from that, that You would guard us from that. That when we celebrate, that we would do so with hearts overflowing with joy because of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Amen.